number Jean and Bonnie.
Take your hymnals now and stand and turn to number 59. We want to start our hymns today with I Sing the Mighty Power of God, number 59.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below that makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today knowing that even before we pray for our needs, that you know everything that we need, and we know that you are infinitely able to take care of us. And we just pray that you would calm our hearts today, that you would allow us to learn from your word and to praise you wholeheartedly. We just pray this in your name. Amen. Turn back now to number 51. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, number 51.
Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me on my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current, lead me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee.
Okay, if you'll turn in the back of your hymnal to number 707. We're going to read in unison Psalm 91, and it's number 707 in the back of the hymnal. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's turn to number 43, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Number 43.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest. nations they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Thank you. You may be seated. Ron is going to come and read our scripture for the day.
Be reading from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. If you'll turn there with me now. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, which they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. Father, we just thank you today for the chance to gather. Thank you for John and his ministry among us these days. And we just pray that you would open your word to us and help us to understand what the application of these truths are in our lives. And help us in times of fear just to look to you and realize that you're with us and that we need not be afraid. We just ask these things in Jesus' name.
Before John comes, we want to sing one more hymn, number 44. If you'll take your hymnals and stand. Children of the Heavenly Father, number 44.
I hope you kind of got a sense of what I was trying to do with the hymns, the songs we sang, and the unison reading. If you remember, we start out by singing of the mighty power of God, and that phrase in there, everything that he created is in his care. And then we went to Psalm 91 and that mighty psalm that says, nothing will harm us because God is our defender. And then this last song, his whole purpose in our life is to preserve us. And I just trust you get that sense and that flow, because that's what we're coming into as we get into John chapter 6, to see, at least initially, to see how the Lord really does care for his people. Before we look at this passage and we want to consider the verses that Ron read for us, let's have a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us, that you know us, that you know even our sorrows, you know our needs, you know the pestilence that comes in the day and the terror that stalks by night. Thank you that there's a refuge under your wings. We thank you that we are called according to your purpose, and it really is your loving purpose to preserve us pure and holy. And I just pray that we might see this aspect of our relationship to you in the passage that's before us, that we might once again be renewed and revived, perhaps cheered, encouraged, as we think of our Lord and his care. And so just open your word to us. Teach us, the situations before us, in all manner of life, in all aspects of our lives. We thank you that we are yours. So just open your word. Teach us, we pray, in your name. Amen. John chapter 6 is a very important chapter. Of course, so is John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 7, 8, 9, 10, and so on. But, I always hate, and we probably need to avoid, well, this is the best chapter, or this is my favorite verse. I mean, just, they're all. But John 6 is important, I mean, because of the where it is. It continues on one side the claims of Christ as to who he is. He's the one through whom God works. The Father works through the Son. John 6 enlarges our appreciation of Christ, because it will ultimately introduce him not just as the one through whom the Father works, but the bread of life. And what an illustration that is in terms of our relationship with him. And it gives us a deepening in John 6 of our saving relationship. It switches not just from the words that relate to believing, but now we all of a sudden we get partaking. We start seeing not just somebody in whom we believe, but a unity, a partaking of him. And so it deepens our relationship. And the other thing it does, it starts for the first time in terms of the opposition to him. It moves it not just from those people out there, in this case, the Jewish leaders or the government or the unbelievers, but it moves it into people who said, I'm a disciple of Christ. I believe him. I follow him. And we start seeing a winnowing out even of his disciples. Not just we know the opposition from them, because they are those people, but now we start winnowing out in here. And so chapter 6 is really kind of a pivotal thing, that by just taking us from the simple, if you will, the faith in the Lord, to some of the ramifications, and to get it much deeper for those of us who believe, who are Christians, and at the same time to just kind of start sorting out by the end of chapter 6 people who say, well, I believe him, and distinguishing them from people who really believe. And so 6 is really a neat chapter. It starts with, going back to chapter 5, really, it starts with a sign. And you know by now that a sign is some kind of a work that the Lord does, generally a miraculous work, not just for the sake of the miracle, but because it's going to teach us something. It's ultimately going to show us something. And we look at the miracle and we say, what does that teach us about the Lord? And that's kind of where he's been in 3 and 4 and 5 and so on. And at least 6 begins that way. Something that points to the validity of Christ's claims. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And remember, when you go through this, that you are to be thinking not, whoa, that was really great, but what does that teach me about the Lord? And you know, I know, and we've mentioned this before, this is the only work of Christ, apart from the death, burial, and resurrection, but this is the only thing, the only incident in Christ's life that we have in all four Gospels. Of all the things that the Lord did, this is the only one that's recorded by all four Gospel writers. And that in itself says, this is really important. And hopefully we'll see the import by the time we get done with chapter 6. We'll just kind of introduce it today. But it starts with the Lord leaving Jerusalem. He's been fussing with the leaders. The opposition is forming. The leaders in Jerusalem have gone from we don't believe and who do you think you are to let's kill him. And so it's really a difficult place for him at this time. And so he says, in essence, he's gone back home. Goes from Jerusalem down here to the Galilean region up there. The Sea of Tiberias, which was named later, but John picks it up. You can imagine the Jews whenever they called it the Sea of Tiberias, because Tiberias was a Roman emperor, and it just must have grated on them to say the Sea of Tiberias. So they're thinking, anybody with that name would be thinking, man, I wish we could get rid of the Romans, you know. But anyway, so he goes up there, and he's probably on the eastern side over here, which would be, if you have a map in your head, here's the Sea of Galilee, and you go kind of northeast, and 90 miles away is Damascus, so it's up towards Syria. And in more modern times, it would be probably in the region of what we would call the Golan Heights, and you remember that in the 67 war, and stuff in the fighting there. And if I'm not mistaken, I haven't found it, there's a kibbutz there that was Ein Gev that kind of started one of the wars because they were under bombardment by the Syrians. But anyway, it's up there. It's up there. In the northeast sort of the side, the far side of the Sea of Galilee. And in the other Gospels, they say he was tired, and so he took his disciples and they went off into a secluded place. They tried to get away. We just need to recoup. We need to regroup. We need to get our strength back. We need to kind of maybe just conversation among ourselves. But he couldn't do that. His reputation preceded him, and everywhere he went, he was a celebrity. Whether they looked at him as a prophet or a great teacher or just a miracle worker, everywhere he went, he was the focus of attention. And so he was thinking, I'm speaking as a man, but he was thinking of getting to a secluded place with his disciples, and this great multitude followed him, and it was a big, big crowd. 5,000 men, Matthew tells us, that's in addition to the women and children. So pick a number, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, somewhere in between. We don't know, but it was a big group. And what do you do with 15,000 people sitting in front of you? Well, you teach them. You talk to them. I think one of the other gospel accounts says he felt compassion on them because they didn't have a shepherd. They were just people. And they didn't know which end was up spiritually. They were basically Jewish, but just wandering. And so he taught them, and I think it's Luke that says he taught them things concerning the kingdom. And if you think in terms of the kingdom in a Jewish context that he's teaching, The kingdom is good. The kingdom is ultimately where they have a righteous king, and the kingdom is where they have peace. And every man sits under his fig tree, and he looks out over his fields that are just, you know, there's no food shortage. And the kids are all healthy, and the wives are all happy, and everything is fine in the kingdom. And so he's teaching them this kind of thing about what's it going to be in God's kingdom. And maybe something of how you get in the kingdom. But for sure he's talking to them about the kingdom. But it's hard to talk about the kingdom to people who are sick. And so while he's teaching about the kingdom, they're bringing sick people to him, and he's healing them. And don't skip over these things, because everything he did was on purpose. And he's healing them because, if you remember, in Luke chapter 4, his first public appearance after the temptation was to go into the synagogue in Nazareth and read out of Isaiah 61, and the Lord has sent me to anoint the poor, to bring out the prisoners, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. The Lord has sent me to take care of his people. And then he said to the people in the synagogue, remember, this day, this scripture is fulfilled. And he's, of course, referring to himself. And so he's preaching the kingdom, and he's doing things that the king, or at least the kingdom, would bring in. And so he's sort of, in essence, saying, hey, I am the Messiah, just in general. This went on all day. And then when evening came, and they're kind of out in the middle of nowhere, it'd be kind of like if everybody went out to Beaver Lake. Be about that distance. And so we're all out at Beaver Lake, and we're sitting there listening to somebody speak. And by supper time, we're all hungry. But there may be a few refreshment stands out there, but not going to feed 15,000 people at Beaver Lake. And so the disciples, who are very practical, said, send them away so that they can buy food. And Philip and Peter and Andrew, I mean, they were from that area just a few miles away. They knew the area. They said, send them into the towns so that they can buy food. Just normal things. But the interesting verse, it really starts in verse 6. He himself knew what he was intending to do. Evening didn't catch the Lord by surprise, and he didn't just, oh, I didn't know what time it was. It's 10:30, time to end the Sunday school class. That saves me every Sunday, 10:30. And the Lord didn't just, oh, it's 8 o'clock, it's getting dark, you must be hungry, you know, and so go. He had a lesson to teach. And he had a lesson to teach not the people, but his disciples. Because remember, he had originally wanted to get off with just his disciples. The people were just the occasion for the lesson he wanted to teach. And so he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now he knew. Harps had not yet built a 24-hour market out there. And so they couldn't say, well, let's just go there. But he knew what he was doing. He wasn't really saying, Philip, give me a list of stores. See? And Philip didn't disappoint him with his answer. Philip said, we don't have enough money. And think of Philip. Philip had been with the Lord from the very beginning. He had been witness to the Lord's revelation of some sort of extra knowledge about Nathanael in chapter 1. He'd been with the Lord when he made water into wine in chapter 2. He'd been he should have kind of suspected that when the Lord was talking about food, he wasn't always talking about food. Remember in chapter 3, I have food that you don't know about. It's to do the will of my Father. He'd been with him in chapter 5 when he healed that man. I mean, he knew something of the Lord, and yet his first response is always, it seems to be, where are we going to get the money? And just kind of as an aside, if that's your response to the working of the Lord, which you might say, well, that's just a sensible thing. We need to make plans. But if your first response is, where are we going to get the money? The answer will always be, we don't have enough money. Okay, just kind of put that aside and see if it doesn't work out. If you're always worried about the money, then the answer will be, you'll never have enough to do it. So anyway. So Philip needed to learn something because the Lord knew, and so he picked Philip. He knew what he was going to do. Enter Andrew. Andrew needed to learn something, and of course the other disciples as well. But this young man, now we think of a little toddler, you know, 4, 5, 6 with his little bag lunch. He could have been 15, 20 years old. I mean, he could have been. Anyway, he said, here's somebody that has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, which is at least something, although you kind of catch a little flavor of Andrew saying, but that's not much, is it? See, we're, you know, that's not much when you think of 15,000 or 10,000 or 20,000 or even just 5,000 people, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, not very much. And the Lord just says kind of, well, just watch. I like the way it's interesting to just go through and see the Lord's responses to people's questions, the Lord's responses to people's doubt or fear or something. He just kind of says, well, just sort of just watch. Everybody sit down. And he takes the 5 loaves and he blesses. See, he blesses them. But in John 6:11, it says he gave thanks. A Jewish prayer would not be, bless this food to my body and us and me to thy service. It wouldn't be. That's the way we say grace at the beginning of a meal. A Jewish prayer is thanking God, you know, something to the effect, I wrote down one, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, who caused to come forth bread from the earth. That's a blessing. Lord, and when you think of the food, blessed art thou, O Lord, who gave us this food. And he's giving thanks to God, acknowledging God. And so here he is with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he's thanking the Lord. And then he hands them out. Now, if I were to write this, I would have to say, do something about the mechanics. What was really happening? Did he break a loaf and then all of a sudden he had 2 loaves? Some of you are saying, well, what else did he do? I don't know what else. I mean, it doesn't say. It just says he distributed them. Maybe they're in a basket, and every time he reached in a basket, he just took out a loaf. You know, like the oil pouring in from the widow's oil, you know, just kept pouring and pouring, and the flour was never exhausted. Every morning she went to the storage jar and got enough flour for bread for the day, and it went on till the famine was over. Anyway, a real meal, just not. And you read funny little things in commentaries. It was just communion, and so just a little crumb for everybody. And where'd they get that? Well, they get it because they don't believe it, but it was a real meal, and they had all they wanted of bread, all they wanted of fish. They collected the fragments so that they wouldn't be wasted. Either that was going to be their food for the next day, or maybe they were going to hand it out to the poor, whatever. There weren't going to be any waste, but there was, you know. When the people, verse 14, saw this sign, see, and so right there in verse 14, you stop thinking about, how did he do that? See, whoa, that was really something. See, you start thinking, what did it mean? What did it mean? Because it's a sign. I think by the time we get to end of chapter 6, we'll get a deeper meaning of that. But at least right here, when they saw this sign, and think, maybe, see, and they said, this is the prophet who has come into the world. They're thinking, when they saw this happen, they're thinking, hey, this means the kingdom's here. This means the end is here. This means Deuteronomy chapter 18 is fulfilled, where Moses said, I'm going, but the Lord will raise up another prophet, a special prophet, and you listen to him. See? And so they're moving, they're saying, hey, we are here, and this is the man. See? He's sent from God. They're seeing something of the Lord. And included in the package, not just the prophet from God, he puts out a pretty good meal too. See? So, let's keep the prophet, but wouldn't it be nice if he were our king? See? Sort of like the goose that lays the golden egg, you want him in your house. So if he's the prophet, that's great. And if we're in the kingdom, that's great. He needs to be the king because free food, which, by the way, ultimately is not all that bad. They will be taken care of, but wrong motives, wrong time, wrong place, wrong reason. See? Everything about let's make him king was wrong here. Sort of a rehash of the... Remember the temptation that the devil put in front of Jesus in the wilderness? He said, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And these people are trying to make him king, you know, dangling it. You can be our king. And he says, not the right time, not the right place, not the right reason. Remember, when we get to John 18, he'll say, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's for a particular time, because ultimately the kingdom will be here. But he's saying, not now. See, not now. And you can't force me to be on the throne. So he sends them away. And again, just again, an aside, which is not the lesson here. It is easy to get confused about what God is doing if we keep our thoughts down here. If Northwest Arkansas is the focal point of God's working, and everything is physical that God does, and everything is temporal right now, then it's easy to get confused and to lose track of God's ultimate purpose. See? And, oh yeah, God's going to do something in the future, but right now he's going to bless me, see, which means he's going to give me something, see. And so we can fall into the same trap that these people did. And the disciples were watching this, and they're hearing this, and there's a lesson for them. They needed to learn something. Because it was a sign, and the people saw the sign, and they got it about half right. They said, this is the prophet, this is the one God's going to send. They missed it by saying, well, let's make him king, and we can keep the bread and the fishes coming on a regular basis. And they had to see him as something greater than just a miracle worker, a bread man, a supplier. See. Ultimately, they needed to see him as the Son of God and the giver of life, not just the giver of bread. So, he sent them away. It's just as though he's saying, I will not accept just being part of your life. I will not be your king. Like, you have your life that you want structured, and you want me to come into your life. He says, I won't do that. What you're going to have to learn is that the life that's related to me is my life that I will give to you, not your life that I will enhance. And so they've got to get off of the enhancement of their life and into ultimately see him as the giver of life. And we'll get to that. But he sends the crowd away because he'll have nothing more to do with them, see, other than later on to maybe rebuke them a little bit. And one of the other Gospels said that he went off by himself, left the disciples there, and he went off by himself. And you can just imagine, it was close to evening, and so he's off somewhere, apparently out of sight, and the disciples are kind of wandering around by the, you know, close to the seashore saying, what's going on now? And somebody probably suggested, well, he's not back. Maybe he went off by himself, and he's going to meet us somewhere else. Let's go. And so they're going 3 or 4 miles across the Sea of Galilee, perhaps to Bethsaida or Capernaum, one of the towns where they where their homes were. And so they started out without the Lord. He had not come to them, and so they're just doing what they thought would be sensible, and somehow they figured maybe they'd meet up with him at some other place. And it's, you know, stormy night and a windy night. And I don't know much about the Sea of Galilee, but I guess for a little piece of water, they can have some pretty rough winds. And these guys were trying to row against the wind and very difficult. And then all of a sudden they saw Jesus just walking on the water. And they were afraid, thought they saw a ghost. And somehow they cried out. He heard their cries. I mean, you know, they're yelling, screaming, whatever. And he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. In verse 20. And between 20 and 21 is an incident of Peter. So Peter, and you got to like Peter. At least he wasn't bashful, right? He said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come on the water. I mean, the guy just, whatever else, at this point in Peter's life, he's not a great thinker, right? He just said, hey, I mean, he didn't think, you know, just bid me to come and walk on the water. He never thought. And so the Lord says, and the Lord is amazing. He doesn't say, now, Peter, when you do that, you got to keep your eyes focused on me, and you got to, you know, don't look at the wind and the waves. And, you know, just, he doesn't say anything. He just says, well, come. Just come. And Peter just comes. And I don't know how far away the Lord was. Doesn't matter. You know, it could have been just this far. Peter still came. And you can get lessons, don't look at the wind and the waves and stuff. That's not the point. But Peter did, you know, look at the wind and the waves, and he started to sink. The Lord reached out his hand and lifted him up. And the interesting thing is, out there on the water, the Lord rebukes Peter. He doesn't say, hey, we need to get back in the boat and talk. He's still standing out there. And Peter's with him now. They're standing out there. And the Lord says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And they come back to the boat and they say, you are the Son of God. See, you are the Son of God. And in some measure, their acknowledgement of Christ has been raised from, whoa, you could be king because you give good bread, to, you are the Son of God. See, it's a slow process. They didn't get it all at once, but you can kind of see where the Lord is moving his disciples to get them to appreciate who he really was. The interesting thing is in Mark. I think it's in Mark. Mark chapter 6 in the incident. It says, they were astonished at him walking on the water. Because, not because they had never seen somebody walk on the water and they knew the laws of physics and what goes out must come down and so on, because they did not get any lesson from the feeding of the 5,000. See? The walking on the water thing, and we think that's really neat, that's not the lesson. See? It says they were astonished that he was walking on the water, not because they didn't know who he was, but because they gained no insight from the feeding of the 5,000. So it's the feeding of the 5,000 that gives us... They keep focusing us back on that, see. What were they to learn from, as Mark says, the bread? What were they to learn from that incident? Now, this is a side category about walking on water, but what were they to learn? What had they failed to learn about the bread from the incident of the bread? See, that's the key thing, see. Well, later on in John, and I keep saying later on because I don't want to preach the rest of the book, chapter, but they will get the lesson that Christ is the bread of life. See? When they saw that bread being made by Jesus, just miraculously made, they needed to think, hey, he gives life. He's the giver of life, and using bread as a figure, they'll get that lesson, see? But just even in this section, thinking back to the bread, what do they learn? See? And then couple that with the incident of walking on water and Peter as well, but I mean, and then maybe getting in the boat and immediately the boat's at the shore, maybe a third little minor miracle in there. What are they supposed to have learned? Well, at least one thing. The Lord can do anything, and the Lord can do everything, see. And in our situation, we are to trust him implicitly. Now, think of the word implicitly as opposed to explicitly. Explicitly comes from explain. You have reasons. Something is explained and you have reasons. Something's explicit. It's obvious. Implicitly means there's no demonstration. There's no validation. There is just wholeheartedly, completely, without any doubt, but without any need for explanation. See? And they needed to learn that they needed to be able to trust him, see. They needed to trust him with bread. They needed to trust him with the wind and the water. They just needed to trust him, see. Where are we going to find money to buy the bread? Never told him, did he? Just said, here, eat. Just, Lord, if that's you, bid me walk on the water. Come on, see. Just do it. Just trust me, see. And we never say, how are we going to get money for food, or how are we going to walk on the water? The answers are the same. Trust me, see. At least that's the first, before we get into the rest of the chapter. Just trust me, see. You see, but he'll lead us into something deeper. He's not just the caretaker of our lives. Although we sang some songs and we read Psalm 91, and see, he is our caretaker. But he's also, we'll get to it, he's also our life giver. The life he takes care of is the life he gives us. And when we understand that, then we, you know, we don't just say, well, today I need a miracle. See, it's here's my life. And we trust him for whatever, see. So we learn at least that much at this point from the 5,000. And whatever we learn from the bread, we verify it with the incident, and John links them together, and the other apostles of the other writers too, except links it with the incident walking on the water, see. in our mind, we understand that God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited by natural situations. I don't care. See, I don't care what the situation is. The Lord is not limited by it. He really did walk on water, and he really did say to Peter, come. See, he's not limited. See, if it's a matter of bread, here. See, if it's a matter of, Lord, save me, here, I'll pick you up. If it's a matter of a storm at night, he says, hey, don't be afraid, it is I. See, he didn't, in this incident, notice he didn't say to the storm, hush. He just said, hey, don't be afraid, it's I. See? And at least we learn he is absolutely sufficient and efficient for every situation we find ourselves in. We trust him for life itself and all the surroundings, all the things, the encrustations on life. See, he is totally sufficient. See? And we end up, at least I do, in this instance, in verse 20, when he says, it is I, don't be afraid, then I say, okay, see, all is well, see. Because if it is really he out there, then here everything's just fine because it is he. So we'll add more to the feeding of the 5,000 as we get into the rest of chapter 6. But at least today, just take it on the first layer. He is absolutely sufficient for your particular situation. There is no natural law that automatically applies, that you say it can't happen because of, we don't have enough money to feed 15,000 people. Irrelevant, see. We can't get our boat across the sea because of the storm. Irrelevant, see. Because Jesus Christ, see, is sufficient and efficient for any situation we find ourselves in. And I'm not saying, you know, promising you can have a miracle today, or expect a miracle from God today, but expect life from the Lord today. See, we did sing, his the loving purpose solely to preserve me, us, we, pure and holy. See. And if we understand that, see, then life becomes, the life he gives us becomes exceedingly livable and exceedingly peaceable because it is he who says, be not afraid. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us the ways of trusting you. You have given us life in Jesus Christ. You have given us not only a Savior, but a caretaker. And every situation is well. So I pray that we would be encouraged. You know the situations in each one of our life that would cause us worry or anxiety or fear or dread, things that can't be done, things that can't happen. Lord, let us understand that you say, it is I. Be not afraid. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to 493, good song, I think, at least to sing. Regardless of what happens, regardless of the situation, I can sing, it is well with my soul. And you might think back to John chapter 6 when you sing this. We want to sing the first and the last verse, just the first and the last. We'll sing the first and the second and the last, 1, 2, and 4. And when we get to the last chorus on the last verse, we'll just have the instruments drop off. You sing well, and this is a singable song, but we'll sing that chorus a cappella on the last verse, and then have Steve come, please, and close us in a word of prayer. Stand, please. 1, 2, and 4.
When peace like a
pray together. Father, we are thankful that you are ever faithful to us. We thank you that you are faithful to your promises, and that we as your people have the full confidence that you care for us and that all is well. Father, there are those here today that perhaps don't have that same assurance, that same faith. And for those, we ask that you would be at work in hearts, drawing them to yourself, opening their eyes, and giving them a softness of heart. Bless today. And we thank you as well for the gift of food to enjoy. Thank you for your provision of it today. Thank you for the blessing of it. Now bless our time around the table and with the food. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.